What does it mean to be a Christian? Like, what does that really mean when you hear that? Or when someone poses that to you? A lot of us come here every Sunday, sing songs, we listen to the sermon, maybe some of us kind of just push through the sermon, sing another song or two, and we walk out these doors and we're on our way with various different activities. Some of us, we go out to lunch, or we go hang out with friends, or we go play sports, or we have fellowship. Maybe once a week, in the middle of the week, you come here. Maybe on a Friday evening, or a Thursday evening, or a Saturday evening. What does it mean? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ, a disciple? It's a lot of different. Clearly, in the Bible, we see God give a lot of great things, a lot of encouragement, and there's a lot of stuff that when we read through, when we preach through, we go, "That's amazing stuff." But sometimes I feel like, at least for me, there's some verses that we just want to skip on through because it just makes us uncomfortable. Because we don't know what to do with that. And today, this morning, is going to be one of those really uncomfortable verses. I'm talking about this verse left me squirming all week. These verses, this passage left me very, very uncomfortable this whole week. In fact, ever since I can remember when I read these verses, it made me uncomfortable for a very long time. And so, we don't want to just avoid these verses. We don't want to avoid feeling uncomfortable. We want to know what Jesus really has to say. And so, in Matthew chapter 7, if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And if you've been at our summer retreat, you've probably seen that we started going a little bit through the Sermon on the Mount. Of course, we didn't go through everything, but we started going through the Sermon on the Mount. And Pastor Eddie, the speaker of that of our summer retreat, posed us a very critical question. He asked us, "Which side are you on? Right? Who do you fight for? Who do you give your allegiance to?" And the whole idea of the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus says that you think this is good enough, but I'm telling you, it's actually more. And you think that these people aren't worth enough, or they're not doing it, I'm telling you that they are blessed. And it's this really crazy thing. And he tells us that it's the poor in spirit that receives the kingdom of heaven. It's the meek, is the one that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. It's the peacemakers. And it says that, he goes, "You know why I came?" He says, "I came not to just abolish all these rules and these laws, because I came to uphold it." And he goes, "In fact, if you don't have the holiness, or if you don't have the righteousness far exceeding the Pharisees and scribes, which is pretty much the religious people that they, the people that know how to follow all the rules." And he goes, "If you can't even go beyond that, you're not fit." And he goes, and he says crazy things like, "You have to be perfect because my Heavenly Father is perfect." And here he is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And we always focus on the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount because I guess it makes us feel kind of good, right? To be blessed. But then he keeps on going and says all these things about how anger is just as bad as murder. Of course, the consequences we know is different, but it's about the heart issue. He goes, "It's not enough to not commit adultery. It's actually what if you lust in your heart?" He goes, you're not even good enough. And then he we're wrapping it up here in verse 21. In 21, it says, I mean, think about this. He says this to a group of people that are just listening to him. Like, if you want people to, like, follow you, you don't say things like this, right? He goes, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Because on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray real quick. Lord Jesus, right now we're about to go and dive into some really hard scripture. And it's going to make a lot of us, I pray all of us actually, uncomfortable. Because you are calling us to seriously evaluate where we stand before you and in your kingdom, Lord. That you have showed us and shown us in our summer retreat and in the scripture that our outward doings and our outward appearances is not enough. And what does it look like to be doing your will? Lord, I pray that you give us a very soft heart for your word this morning. I pray you give all of us a repentant heart this morning. That we do not shy away from the hard things you say. But we learn to allow it to wash over us and to work out our faith in fear and trembling. Pray all this in your son's name. Amen. So we see in this passage that we cannot stand before God's presence if we are not truly righteous and holy. We cannot stand before God's presence we're not truly righteous and holy. And it just pretty much, I'll say it again. It doesn't matter what you say or do. It does not matter what you say or do. We cannot stand before God if we do not fully do God's will and if we do not know and have Jesus know us. And we see that knowing God's will, doing God's will and having Jesus know us has a very firm connection to it. So the first thing I want us to see this morning is that our words do not save us. Our words do not save us. I'll explain why. Look at this in verse 21. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And Jesus says that there are these group of people that will actually call him Lord. They will actually call him Lord. And they don't even recognize him as king. And Jesus says that these people actually, with their mouth, profess my name. They know my title. They know who I am. And says that it's not just what you say what actually gets you in the kingdom of heaven. And here's the thing that a lot of us we fail to realize that we cannot just intellectually assent to these facts we find in scripture. And a lot of us go, I believe these things, as in like, yes, I see these facts you have placed before me, and I will affirm that I believe that these facts are true. And a lot of us, we actually start basing, or even at a period of our times, we'll base our faith on that. Well, I believe it. I accept this as truth. You tell me these things, I accept it. I accept that Jesus is the Son of God, that He came and He died on a cross for my sins, that He lived this perfect life, that He rose again on the third day. I mentally assent to that. Now, are we saying that believers, true, genuine believers, do not believe these things? Well, of course, you have to believe these things. True believers, of course, because many, not everyone, but there are many people that will say this and are not true believers. But there are believers that would have to. It's very integral. It's important for us to know these things and believe these things. But what he's saying here is that just intellectual belief is not enough. It's not. In James 2:19, James writes that even the demons know that Jesus is God and they tremble. Just because you believe or mentally agree with these things does not mean that you are actually in the kingdom. I mean, that is crazy. Because think about how we do ministry. Think about how we do evangelism. How we share the gospel. Would you go, pray with me, right? You just need to say these words as if they are these magical, superstitious words. If we just say these things, then now you are in God's kingdom. If we just agree to these things, it's okay. And I remember growing up, people would ask me, well, Dennis, how do you know you're a Christian? Do you remember the day you prayed that sinner's prayer? And I said, I couldn't. I couldn't remember. I was baptized at the age of 6. And I only remember briefly that the pastor was telling us how we die to our sin and rose again, and rise again as a new person. And I would remember these things, but I go, I don't remember when I prayed the prayer. And I remember I would sit in my bed at night, and I would say to myself, I better pray it, just in case, you know? I better just say, just in case. And I'll go, well, I know what I need to say, right? I believe, you know, I confess my sins, Jesus. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe in you, you know? I accept you into my heart. Please come into my heart, Jesus. And I say these things, I'm like, okay, and I go back to bed. And then like the next thing, I'm like, well, how do I know? And the thing is, a lot of us put, it's not wrong, but we put too much stock into just agreeing with facts about Jesus. Agreeing with facts about Jesus. There is an author named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote a book. He wrote many books. He was a very famous preacher. He wrote a book on studies on the Sermon on the Mount. So he writes, and it's pretty much, if I recall correctly, is a woman in his congregation that pretty much transcripts his sermons. And in this passage, he writes this. He goes, there is the danger of trusting your faith instead of Christ. Of trusting your belief without really becoming regenerate, which means being born again. Because it is a terrible possibility. Because there are people who have been brought up in a Christian home and atmosphere who have always heard these things. And in a sense, have always accepted them. They have always believed and said the right things, but still, they may not be Christians. What in the world do we make out of this? That there are people that will mentally agree and affirm the gospel, and they're actually not in the kingdom. If that doesn't make all of us at least question and really challenge ourselves and go, where do I stand before God's kingdom? We should right now. We should. And so you go, well, I know it. Of course. You can't just have words. Words are meaningless, right? You need to back it up with how you live. If you just believe these things and nothing happens, of course. He goes, and you're going, you know what? That's right. I will agree with you. Amen to that, Dennis. I am so tired of those who call themselves Christians and they don't even live like Christians. And I will agree with that. Yeah. It is not just by just strict factual beliefs. You need to do something. You need to go do something about that. And you might go, that's right, Dennis, that's right. And then go, okay, let's keep on reading then. Because on that day, Many will say to me. Many will say to me. When I read this, you know what I think about? See, it's easy for me to read this and go, well, I'm pretty sure there's a lot of people that claim to be Christians that really are not. You know what I mean? And I go, I'm pretty sure there's a lot of people, like in the United, like they always run these like surveys and say that, like, how many people are Christians? There's like, in America, there's supposed to be like this really grossly high number of people who say they are believers. But then if you kind of compare it to like maybe church attendance and things like that, it kind of just doesn't make sense. So you go, oh, maybe it's like those people, but he says many. Not some, not a few, not the ones they call, he goes many. Many. And so do you know what I think about when I read this? How many of us here this morning are included in that? Now, I don't know. I don't have a list of people going, I'm pretty sure this person's okay, but this person, I don't know. Like, I don't know. I don't. But when I read this, it says the word many. So I'm going, there's over 100 people here. The word many, even if we say half, statistically speaking, I don't know. I can't say. But I didn't start thinking about you. You know who I started thinking about? I started thinking about myself, okay? I was just like, am I one of the many? Is that me? And he says this, because many on that day will say to me, again, Lord, Lord. And he says this, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name. Do you know what prophet? When we hear this word prophesy or prophecy, we think about like someone with a crystal ball reading the future. We think it's kind of weird. But a lot of times what this really means, we'll just kind of put it in our terms today. Preach. Really simple. So essentially they go, didn't we preach in your name? And I think to myself, who preaches? The pastors. The pastors who preach. You're telling me that this pastor that, I'm not saying, I don't know, but it's saying that there's many. Is there the potential? I'm going, well, if this is really God's word, he goes, did we not prophesy in your name? In your name, Jesus, in your name. And he goes, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? I go, who are these people that do these things? Pastors and missionaries. And then I'm going, there are the people that I look at this and I go, is not talking about the people that are kind of just call themselves Christians. They actually seem to be doing these things. Pastors, missionaries, you, me. And they go, didn't we do these things in your name, in Jesus' name? It wasn't in the name of another God. Like, this seemed like they knew enough about Jesus. And look what Jesus says, because I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. I think these people actually thought that they knew Jesus. And thought that Jesus knew them. So we see that first, you might go, yeah, our words don't save us. We need to do something. And then right afterwards, Jesus says, your works don't save you. Your works don't save you. And you might go, well, what does it look like for me today? How many of us would stand and go, but Jesus, I went to church every Sunday. And I came and I sang and I worshiped you. Jesus, I went to my fellowships. In fact, I was a small group leader, Jesus. Or I was a core leader. I prayed with people. I encouraged people, Jesus. I gave up my time. I drove across the city or the town to go meet up with somebody who really needed you. I gave food and I served food to the homeless. And I passed things out. I did VBS, Jesus. I went on missions, Jesus. I was a pastor, Jesus. I was a deacon, Jesus. And Jesus goes, no, that's not it. When you start doing things with wrong motives, it doesn't matter. As we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, he says that it's not just your outward doings, but what's inside that counts. And Jesus goes, no, that's not it. That can't be it. I don't know you. So we're here this morning, and we're looking at ourselves. We have to ask ourselves this question. If our words don't save us, if our works don't save us, then what in the world does doing my Father's will mean? How do I know that Jesus knows me? This is a warning. And here's the scary thing. Later on in that book that I read by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he writes this. He goes, he shows us, Jesus shows us, that a man can get so far and yet be altogether wrong. It is certainly one of the most astounding statements that is to be found anywhere in Scripture. Shows us a man can get so far, be so close, and be altogether wrong. So close. So what is the will of God? What is the will of God? Because apparently that is what he goes, if those who do the will of my Father, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of God is that we need to have true righteousness and true holiness. It can't be just outward appearances, but has to be the inward heart. It can't just be outward, but has to be inward as well. And then you might go, that doesn't make me feel better. Because clearly I can't have that. None of us can be 100% obedient to Jesus. None of us. It's impossible. We're sinners. We screwed up. Even if I said that clean slate, we start right now, right? Forget about the things in the past. We can't even do it from here on out, and we know this. So what do we need? The trust is not in your works. The trust is not in your words. The trust is not in your beliefs. The trust is not in what you have done. You know what the trust is? The trust is in Jesus. Because Jesus is the one that can actually provide us the righteousness and holiness that we can't do on our own. And this is why we need His sacrifice. That He comes and He dies for our sins. That's our penalty. For those who have done wrong, we, all of us, are in the same boat. We have done wrong, and clearly, there's nothing we can do that can get us right. Not by words, not by works. There's nothing we can do that can get us right. And so what does it look like then? What am I supposed to do? Jesus comes, and He takes our place. The cross does two things for us. It does two things. A lot of us only can really remember, or we harp on one thing, but there's two very clear things. First, it takes away our sin. It gives us forgiveness of sin for those who place their faith in Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit about what faith looks like. And place our faith in Jesus, that means that we place our trust and our hope in Jesus, so He takes our sin. So the penalty of that sin goes to Jesus on that cross. And then this is what happens. His righteousness, His obedience, His holiness, His goodness gets placed on us. A lot of us know that we're forgiven. We're forgiven because of the cross. But a lot of us don't realize that His righteousness has now been given, or we say imputed to us, has been now counted on our behalf. Our sin is now counted on His behalf, but His goodness is now counted on our behalf. That's part of it. And now through that, we're able to live righteous and holy lives, not necessarily because of the things we do. I'm not saying that from here on out. I'm telling you right now, I do not live a completely pure, whole, and righteous life. I just don't. But what Jesus has done on my behalf has given me that credit to allow me to continue to live that way. There's a process. And ultimately, I can sum this idea up in one word. Surrender. It's not by our words that save us. It's not by praying a prayer that saves us. It's the act of surrender to Jesus. That is the Father's will. It's saying that I'm not going to try to do this on my own anymore. I can't do this on my own anymore. It's impossible for me to do this on my own anymore. You see, the difference between just mentally assenting or just kind of fact-affirming and surrender is that surrender changes how we live. Surrender changes how we live, not in a way that we're trying to earn anything, but it's out of a response to who we are. So I try to make a list. I try to make a list of what that looks like. These three people, these three camps, I want to end with this. I want to see, because for me, I'm looking at this thing. This is just my list, okay? This is what I see. There could be a lot more. But I'll say the first one, a person who put their faith in their words, there's some things I see that help me evaluate myself, maybe help you evaluate yourself as well. It was a person who put their faith in their words. Their faith consists of believing in the facts that Jesus did these things. Strictly the facts. Do true believers believe in the facts? Of course we do. But just strictly, their faith consists of believing these facts. There's a heavy emphasis on praying the sinner's prayer, where you go, you have to, you know, pray to believe and accept Jesus. There's a very heavy emphasis on that prayer. As if, to the point of like almost superstition. Right? They care a lot about saying the right things at church. Saying the right things at church. Apparently every answer like in church is Jesus, right? Doesn't matter what you say. You just try to say the right thing. Those who put a lot of their faith in their words actually don't match up with how they live. Oftentimes, it might seem like they're very hypocritical, right? Because they're only fact-affirming. It doesn't change how they live. They just affirm facts. They might know a lot about theology or doctrine. They might read the Bible and know a lot because that's kind of where they put their faith in, what they know and what they affirm and what they say. But it doesn't really change much about their life. They might start comparing different pastors and having a very strong opinion about one over the other. Or maybe very strong opinions about like style of music or style of preaching. That becomes the most important thing in their life. Or what their faith is on. I need to affirm these authors or these pastors or these preachers because they're good, right? Makes me look intellectual or puts me in a certain camp or things like that. So what does a person who puts their faith in their works look like? A lot of them, they have that in the words because they have words. But they kind of like, well, I'm going to follow the words. Works. Sorry. They're judgmental and arrogant. Because they're always comparing themselves to other people. Especially judging other Christians. Because if you are now basing everything on works, it's going to make you, you're going to look around. Am I doing enough, right? And you start looking around to see, kind of like, how do I measure up with everybody else at church? And you go, well, I'm better than this person, right? I do this, this, and this, and that person doesn't do this, this, and this. Like, I can't believe, did you see that small group leader, how they led their small group? What kind of questions are those? Or did you see that pastor? Guys, come on. Did you see this? The deacon that did this? Did you see this leader that did this? Or, oh man, look at that person. They're 15 minutes late to service. I was here on time, right? They care a lot about their works because that's how they measure themselves. And then because of that, it's really hard for them to show grace on other people. They get very frustrated and get very upset because it's like they're always doing things wrong and I'm doing things right. I must be the real Christian. But here's the two-edged sword. That places so much burden on those who trust in their works. They're really hard on themselves. Because when they screw up, which we all will, because none of us are able to live perfect lives from here on out, we're all going to mess up. We're all going to do something wrong. We're all going to sin. But when they do that, they're really hard on themselves because when they screw up, they feel the weight of failure. Because they depend on their actions to save them. So it's this weird dichotomy where they're super judgmental of other people and then they feel they're super hard on themselves when they fail. And it's very hard to reconcile both of these things. And there's actually a lot of turmoil in their life. Overall, they're just heavily burdened all the time. You don't see much joy or peace in their lives because they're constantly trying to live up to these expectations that they've placed on themselves because they trust their works. They focus a lot on the external rather than the internal. There's a lot of gritting of teeth to do things right. And a lot of times they're so blind that they don't even realize they're judgmental. But we're called to live a life of surrender to Jesus. As we kind of go back on the question that we had to ask ourselves at summer retreat and this morning, whose side am I on? Whose side am I on? And when you have to go, I am no longer on my side, I no longer represent myself, but I want to be on Jesus' side, there has to be surrender. Laying down your rights, your weapons, everything, and surrendering to Jesus. Now this is what I see for someone who lives their life of surrender, of true faith, I would say. Not just fact-affirming, but having these facts actually bring them real life. They live generously. And that's something I've always strived to do, and I've been terrible at that, I'll be honest. But I've seen these people in my life, these people that I'm looking at, love Jesus, and they're so generous with their time and their money. And not all of them are rich. Some of them are well off, but a lot of them, they're just normal people, but they're so generous. Their identity is firmly rooted as a child of God. So when they do fall and they screw up, they know that that's not who they are anymore. And they can stand up and keep on walking with the trust that God will pick them back up, that God has forgiven them of their sins, and gives them that confidence to really run with abandon, and just not have to worry about screwing up. I am going to just run after Jesus, the freedom of obedience. Their dependence on Jesus is shown through their prayer life. And I was like, man, these people pray, and they pray all the time about anything and everything. Because they have surrendered their life to Jesus. So they will always go to Him. What do you want me to do with this, Jesus? What do you want me to do with this, Jesus? How do you want me to live my day today, Jesus? How do you want me to do this, Jesus? Thank you for what you have given me, Jesus. This is a life of surrender. And they seem to really care about what Jesus has to say, think or say, so they read His Word. What do I need to, what do you call me to do, Jesus? They exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. Well, we talked a little bit about last week in our adult CE class, that through the process of surrender and through the process of knowing that they can't do it on their own and turning to Jesus, things in their life start coming out. They're more patient. They're more joyful. They have more peace. They have more self-control. There's genuine joy and peace in their life, regardless of their circumstance. Regardless of their circumstance. Because they realize that joy and peace is not contingent on what's going on in their life, but rather who they are in Christ. Because they're fully surrendered. And there's contentment in their lives. There's contentment. Here's the thing. I'm not there. Because surrender is a process. But it's that start of the process. That is the will of our Father in heaven. It's the start of the process. And ultimately, it is not anything we do that gets us there. And this whole passage is going, it's not your works that saves you, but it's your trust in Jesus for your life. Your trust and faith in Jesus in your life. I'll end with this. Salvation is free. Salvation is free. We don't do anything to earn it. But discipleship is costly. Discipleship is very costly. As a guy who loves sports, I constantly have analogies of sports in my mind, like, all the time, okay? And this is the best way I can describe it. I don't think it's a perfect analogy, right? So you don't take me, don't go, this is all wrong, theologically, got all these things incorrect. But just kind of take it as is. In high school, I always would try out for the basketball team, mainly. I loved basketball as a kid. So I think of it, I like to think of it like this, and I think there is some truth to it. Imagine the coach, good coach, loving coach, cares for you, knows what will make you a very good athlete. He has no tryouts. Anybody is welcome on the team. And you being on the team is not contingent on how well you play during games or how well you practice. It's not. But he does ask all of us to listen to what he says, to put on that jersey and live or play according to the culture and the character of how he wants this team to be. We're going to play with integrity. We're going to play with sportsmanship. You are on the team free to be on this team. You do not have to try out, but you need to be here at 5 in the morning for practice. You need to come back at 3 p.m. for practice, or whatever it may be. My office is always open. I care about you. I love you. But when you are on this team, we're going to do it my way. Not because I am a dictator, but because I love you and I want the best for you and this team. And that's how kind of I look at it, where it's going, a lot of us really try to earn our way on that spot when it's freely given to us. But what he says that it is, the salvation is free, but discipleship is costly, because the only way we can truly follow Jesus is we have to lay down our lives. We can't hold our lives in one hand and follow Him in the other. We have to turn our lives over to Him. So, We must ask ourselves this morning, do I do the will of my Father? Do I know Jesus? And does He know me?